John chapter 13. Being a part of a church is not a sit on a pew venture. One of the weaknesses of the typical American church is the idea of the professionalization of the ministry. What do I mean by that? Well, somewhere in our way of thinking, somewhere we have bought into the ideology that we pay the pastor, and therefore it's his job to do all the ministry to all the people all the time. But isn't it wonderful how the Bible has a very scathing way of undoing our most thought-out American traditions? The Bible is not American, and I love that. The Bible is not American. It was not written to American churches that so often are so unbiblical. It was written for churches, but not to them. Specifically, this idea that we have fostered that helps us shirk. You ready for this? Put your seatbelt on. Your responsibilities inside the body. Now think about that just a moment, because I want you to understand I am not framing your ministry as privilege this morning. I'm framing it the way the New Testament does. The New Testament frames your relationships with each other as responsibility. Well, Jonathan, I don't think you understand. I'm an organ side Christian. I don't deal with those people over on the piano side. Oh my gosh, and then we have all those on the fence here in the middle. No. I have a special ministry to organ side Christians. Where's that in the Bible? Where's that in the Bible? We have a wonderful way of fostering our traditions to help us shirk our responsibilities. However, when we consult the Bible, we find that on the one side, the responsibility of a pastor, Acts 6:4, is to give himself to prayer and the ministry of the word. When we consult the Bible, we find on the one side, the pastor's responsibility is to equip the saints, that's you, listen now, to do the work of the ministry. You do the work of the ministry. When we consult the Bible, we find on the one side that the pastor's responsibility is to proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why would we do that? Why do we stand up week in and week out, week in and week out, and we proclaim Him? We want you to always see Him. If you see Jonathan, you've missed the point. You see Scott, you see Justin, you see Aiden, you see Rick, you see any of the teachers, you've missed the point. We just want you to see Christ. Why do we do that? So that we may present every man teleos, perfect, mature. The word actually has to do with wholeness. We may present you not as part of what you should be, but whole before Christ. And so much of that is rolled onto pastors as a burden for him to bear that's not biblically his to bear. It's yours. The ministry, the work of the ministry. And so we consult the Bible and we find out that over here are all that the pastor's supposed to do. But then we find in the New Testament that over here for the church, for the people of the church, you have responsibilities too. And they're very, very easy to find. Thank God you live in the 21st century. I have the entire universe of biblical scholarship in my back pocket, and so do you. There are free Bible apps. The Bible from which I teach, the ESV, is free. And you know what it has? It has two wonderful, wonderful outworkings of the app. Number one, it'll read to you. Don't waste your drive time, please. Don't listen to silly, stupid music. Why not have the Bible read to you? It's free. Now, let me put that in perspective for you. When I grew up in a Christian bookstore, all we had was King James, and all we had was Alexander Scorby. And if you've never heard Alexander Scorby read the Bible, you haven't lived. He was fantastic, and it was $189 on cassette. Now, if you're here and you're under 40, let me explain what that is. On cassette, you couldn't just go to a certain passage and have it read to you over and over. But there's a second wonderful privilege in these apps. They're searchable. You go up to the top and you hit the little magnifying glass and you can search any word. And you can search it lexically and you can search it conceptually. You can search it however you want to. And you know how over here on your side, what your responsibilities are, how you find them? Real simple. Go to your Bible, go to your computer, whatever you want to do. I would rather personally just tell you, start in Matthew and read through Revelation, and every time you see this word, one another, find the verb right in front of it. But I know most of you aren't going to do that this week, so go get your Bible app. Go get your software. Look it up. What you're going to find is that there's about 50 to 60, depending on which app you're using, 50 to 60 of these commands. But here, listen, in case you think I have a 50-point sermon for the summer, no, I don't. Because you see, here's the thing. We can combine a lot of salient elements, and what we find is that a lot of them are kind of saying the same. So over the course of the summer, as I've told you, we're kind of taking a look through all these. You're going to find this word, alelon. You're going to find one another. And there's always going to be an imperative verb right in front of it. By the way, let's go back to first grade grammar for a second. When God gives you an imperative, He's not giving you an option. You either obey or you are sinning. Period. End of discussion. Deep six. The groundhogs are burning their mail. It's over. That's it. Period. You obey or you sin. So I'm getting the application out of the way up front for the whole summer. You obey or you are sinning. And it all starts in John 13. In John 13, you know that Jesus has gathered the disciples, originally the 12, and then later on in chapter 13, he's going to send Judas. He's going to send Judas out. So now he has the 11. The capital T, 12, have now become the capital E, 11. Okay? He sent Judas out to do what he's going to do. And now he has the 11. For these few hours, he's going to be arrested around midnight. By 9 o'clock in the morning, and you'll remember back a few weeks ago, we went through the illegal trials of Jesus on I think Palm Sunday or something. We went through the illegal trials of Jesus. I need you to understand, every one of those happened between midnight and about 8 o'clock in the morning. That's the middle of the night. That breaks 16 Old Testament laws. You know, the laws that they were convicting Jesus of not following. And by 9 o'clock in the morning, he's going to be crucified. But for these few moments, he has the 11 in a room. He sends Judas out, and as you know, I've told you before, as soon as Judas is gone, what does he say? Okay, let's leave this place. What is he doing? He's buying himself time. Because he knows Judas is going to bring them right back to the upper room. So Jesus gets up, leaves, they traverse Jerusalem for a little while. Then they go out the eastern gate. They go across the Kidron Valley into the mountain, into the little olive grove there. But one of the things Jesus says here begins our journey for the summer, and that is this. Every apostle that quotes this, that gives this command, Paul loves this command, by the way, every one of them is just citing Jesus on the last night of his life. Here it is, John chapter 13, look at verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 11 times after this, in the New Testament, we're going to find this command again. Let me give you a sampling. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Romans chapter 13, Paul is talking a little bit about our relationships with one another. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, you know this verse very well. Owe no man anything except to what? Love one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. Now, this is what I find interesting. Remember that the letters to the Thessalonians are at least the first one, is really just an encouragement letter. I mean, Thessalonica was a model church. This was a model church. And one of the things that Paul says to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, is, may the Lord make you increase and abound in what? Love for one another. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Okay, now notice that participial phrase there. He says, having purified. In other words, this is something that's already happened. And while your idea of it may have been something different, God's idea is that when you become a Christian, when you bow at the cross, when you bow the knee to the Lordship of Christ, one of the reasons for which you do that is that you may be sanctified toward sincere love. And then comes the command. Since you have purified, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for the purpose of sincere brotherly love, here's the command, love one another. Love one another earnestly. Listen now. From a pure heart. Pause for effect. Have you heard this? I have. Well, Pastor Jonathan, listen. God gives us all crosses to bear. And that woman is my cross to bear. And I love her because Jesus told me to, but I don't like her. Pastor Jonathan, I just can't stand that guy. I mean, I understand he may be a brother in Christ, but man, he's just a dork. I don't like him. We have personality, but I love him. I want you to know that, Jonathan. I love him. Jesus told me I have to love him. That is disobedience to the love command. Did you hear me? Because Peter says you are to love them from a pure, sincere heart. Pure, sincere heart doesn't say, well, I love him, but I don't like him. Nope. Pure, sincere heart. And Peter actually says that's one of the purposes for which you were saved. You have purified, your pure soul has been purified toward, in the direction of sincere brotherly love. And because of that, love one another from a pure heart. 1 John chapter 3. Now we get into those texts that we all know so well, right? I mean, John, the apostle of love. Athanasius tells a marvelous story about John, that at the end of his life, you may or may not know this, but Athanasius tells us that John suffered from when we look at the language that he's using and we look at the symptoms that John was experiencing, the apostle John died with severe kidney stones. And John, toward the end of his life, the Roman Empire took pity on him, brought him off the island of Patmos. And John would go back to the churches in Ephesus and he would preach. And Athanasius tells us that at times he would literally be on his hands and knees. He had no strength. He was in so much pain. He could not lift his head. And all he could do is whisper over and over and over again, just love one another. Just love one another. You want to know what the work of Christ does for you? Do you remember what Jesus called John and his brother? Boanerges. Your Bible says sons of thunder. That is not what Boanerges means. Boanerges means sons of lightning. Now, y'all, there's a lot of difference between thunder and lightning. We teach our children, oh, you don't have to be afraid of the thunder. Thunder can't hurt you. Yeah, well, tell my black lab that. My black lab is so scared of it, he'll crawl up under a couch. But lightning. Lightning can consume. Seems like there's a context for that. Am I forgetting? Oh, that's right. They're passing through Samaria and the Samaritans say, no, you can't stay here. I don't care if you think you're a Messiah. You can't stay here. And here comes James and John. I'll tell you what. Hey, Jesus, you want me and my brother to call down fire from heaven on these people? And Jesus called them Boanerges. Jesus called them sons of lightning because they thought they had so much power over heaven that they could call down lightning and consume a bunch of Samaritans. You reject Jesus, this is what happens to you. To the end of his life, he's in so much pain, he has no voice. He's only on his hands and knees whispering as much as he can, just love. Y'all, if you haven't seen that kind of 180 in your life, I think there's severe reason to question whether or not you've actually met Jesus. Jesus makes a 180 in your life. You go from a son of lightning calling down thunder, calling down lightning from heaven to all you can say over and over and over again is love one another. First John, this John says this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. What? That you love one another. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, this is His commandment, God's commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Did you get that? Now, if you're into Bible study, you've heard me talk about things like text hierarchy, and you've heard me talk about what things are appositional and which things are equal and this, that, and the other. Listen now, if we are hierarching this text, this is what John is saying. John is not saying that one derives from the other. The Greek here is very, very clear. This is God's commandment that you, one, big point number one, believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and now we have an exegetical issue. Now we have a theological issue. If I'm putting an outline up on the screen, do I put two or do I put A under one? The way John phrases it is it's two. It's equal to that. And that you love one another. God's command is that you believe in His Son and that you love one another. 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. Why, John? Why should we do that? Because love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. True love is only a capability of those who know and love God. I'll come back to that. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that, purpose statement, in order that we might live through him. God sent his Son to die so that we might live. Did we not just sing those words? Here in the death of Christ, I live. That's directly from 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, listen to this now. Agapetos. That's a beautiful word, by the way. Oh, I wish you could spend some time studying how, especially John. Here's your word study to do. Go study how John uses the word beloved. Beautiful. Beautiful. Go do that. Not right now. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Do you hear what John just said? No one's ever seen God, but if you love with a godly love, they'll see what God is like. That's big. At the end of the day, love is the alpha and the omega of Christian theology, Christian practice. One article in a scholarly New Testament dictionary that I spend a lot of time with says this about this agape, agapao, agapetos word family. It says in the New Testament, now I want you to listen to this very carefully. In the New Testament, love is one of the central ideas which express the whole content of the Christian faith. God's, listen to this now, this might be worth memorizing. God's activity is love, which looks for men's reciprocal love. Let me say that again. God's activity is love. God exists to love. God loves naturally. He is a natural lover. And his uppermost love is himself. Has it ever occurred to you that God is the only being in the universe for whom self-love is not idolatry? If God puts anyone before himself, God has become an idolater because no one else is God. Therefore, God is uppermost in God's own thinking and his own affections. God is uppermost in his own affections. God exists in love. And therefore, because he has turned that kind of divine love onto his creation, he then, this article says, looks for men's reciprocal love. Jesus said in the John 13 passage I read a moment ago that true Christian love is so important. It's how the world will know that we are followers. We are mathetes. He actually uses the word mathetes there. We are disciples. We are, that word means learners. We are learners of Jesus Christ. The only way the world will know that we are learners of Jesus Christ is if we show genuine divine agape love for one another. So let's look at this text for just a moment this morning. I'm glad I put that bottle of water in the pulpit like 6 weeks ago. I need it this morning. Jesus says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. Stop right there. We already have a conundrum, don't we? We already have a problem with the text because we know that the command to love is not new. Right? In fact, Jesus himself, just 2 days earlier, so remember, this is Thursday night, 2 days earlier, Matthew 22, Jesus is on the Temple Mount. And this group of Pharisees and lawyers come around him and they start quizzing him. They start asking him questions. And Jesus himself, just 2 days before this, had said this: love is the fulfillment of the whole law. Two things. Number one, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Deuteronomy 6, right? The Shema. And two, that you love... Stop, Jonathan. I'm doing what I've accused other people of doing, and that is overlooking the conjoining phrase. That conjoining phrase is actually very important. Have you ever noticed it? Jesus says the first, the great and first commandment, that's literally what the Greek says, the great and first commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And then Jesus says this, and the second is like unto it. What does he mean by that? Well, if he's saying that it's like it, then he's not saying necessarily that it's derivative of it, though that is true. He's actually putting them on par with one another as proof of each other. And the second is what? Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Love, love, love is the fulfillment of all of the law. So, but Jesus comes in now, 2 days later, 48 hours later, he's sitting around a table with the 11, and he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. I wondered if this tie was a good idea today. It's not. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Let's talk about this love for a moment. This word is in its pre-New Testament context, we find 211 times in the Septuagint. And when you take the time to trace all that out, you find that even before the New Testament authors used this word family to describe divine love, listen, it had a very narrow semantic and lexical field. Here's what you're going to find. You find that this agape, agapao, agapetos, this word family carried the connotation of a directed love. So you cannot use this word and say, I love you and him and her and baseball and, you know, cars and this. You can't do that. It is directed. It is a specific kind of love directed at a specific object. And that's very, very important. Very important. In other words, the one loving is free to choose the direction in which his love will go. So immediately we know something of the New Testament background of love. And that's what? Listen, the will is involved. Look, I know it sounds romantic to say things like, I fell in love. Nothing could be further from the truth. You go hiking, you fall over rocks. That's an accident. You didn't fall in love by accident. Love, according to the Bible, is an act of the will. You have to choose to love someone. Now, when we carry that word family into the New Testament, you find that the idea of directed love actually becomes more narrow. Agape, agapao, this word family, can only be properly understood, listen now, in the context of being granted irrespective of the desert of the object. If you don't believe that, every husband in here is illustration of it. Not a one of us deserve any of you wives. And yet, you choose to love us. You made the choice. You have to stick with it. Irrespective of the desert of the object. Now that is so crucially important once you realize that the commands in the New Testament are to the who? Church. To the church. The fact is, some of the people you are called to love, listen to me, don't deserve your love. You say, that's a dark thing for a pastor to say. Really? You're going to sit there and tell me that sometimes Christians can't be mean? You're going to sit there and tell me that sometimes Christians can't be hateful? You're going to sit there and tell me sometimes Christians can't be gossips? You're going to sit there and tell me that sometimes Christians can't be backbiters? You're going to sit there and tell me that sometimes Christians can't be obstinate? You're going to sit there and tell me that sometimes Christians can't be rebellious? You're going to sit there and tell me sometimes Christians can't be disrespectful? Sometimes Christians can be the most horrible people there are. You feel it coming, don't you? And you can't stop it. It's like the train. But Christ loved them. And if you love Christ, you will either obey or sin. You will either love them or you will sin. And listen to, remember what Peter said. You will either love them with a pure, sincere heart or you will sin. So now that we have a fuller understanding of how agape is used in the Bible, let's go back and catch that all-important question at the beginning of the verse, okay? Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, but we know it's not a new commandment. So what's new about the new commandment? Y'all, listen to me. It's not the love command that's the new part, okay? Now I had a 40-minute introduction. I got a 5-minute message. You ready? Take your Bibles. I want you to go back to the text that Jesus is citing here. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 19. John chapter 13, Jesus is citing Leviticus 19. And I want to show you something. Keep your finger in John 13 because this is important. You're going to need to compare these two texts. Because there's something that Jesus changes. Actually, there are two things that Jesus changes. And those are the two points of the message this morning. Leviticus chapter 19, Jesus is quoting verse 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. There it is. Here it is, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Here's the thing. God, in this passage, many times in Deuteronomy, he will give these just lists, these litany lists of things that they're supposed to do. And he ends every one of them with this phrase, I'm Yahweh. I'm Yahweh. I'm Yahweh. I'm the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You must obey me. I am your God. You are my people. You will do what I say because you wear my name. You are here to be a light to the Gentiles. And you are not going to put a bushel basket over my light when you're supposed to shine to the nations the glory of Yahweh. I am Yahweh. Here he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now go back to John chapter 13, and I want to show you that there are two newnesses. And yes, I know that's not a word. It is now. I just said it. Two newnesses at stake here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're to love one another. Notice what Jesus changes. Number one, Jesus transforms your neighbor to what? One another. This is why I did that diachronic word study just a moment ago, because I need that context in your minds when I ask you to remember the Old Testament context in which Jesus is speaking. By the way, you do understand that Jesus has to be speaking in an Old Testament context, right? Why? It's not a trick question. He didn't have a New Testament. He did not have a New Testament. So when Jesus is citing biblical language, using biblical words, he's using the biblical words of the Old Testament. Okay? So here's my argument. Of course, please do not come to me after the service and say, well, you just undid everything I've ever heard. No, please don't come to me and say that I am saying you don't love everyone. Of course you do, but not this love. Now maybe we did change the paradigm, didn't we? Jesus changes your neighbor, who in the Old Testament, you know who your neighbor is in the Old Testament? Your neighbor has a very specific context in the Old Testament. Your neighbor is someone in need. Jesus changes that to one another. Remember the geographic context. Where is Jesus? He's in the upper room. Who's in there with him? 11 people. That's all. That's it. Yes, we are to love people as a general group, but Jesus' dying command was to have a directed love to a restricted group of people. One another. Do you see that? It's no longer love your neighbor, it's love a specific group, namely those inside this room. Those are the ones you're supposed to give this special agape love to. Jesus' command on the last night of his life was to the 11, and by the way, Ephesians 2:20, to us too, remember, to those we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's us. We're built on that foundation. So the command is to us as well, that we are to have a directed love to a restricted small group of people. Do you love everyone? Yes, I'm not denigrating that. Do you love them with a cross? Yes, not denigrating that. Do you love them with the gospel? Yes, not denigrating them. Not denigrating that. Do you love other Christians? Yes. Do you love them with this love? No. You are to have a very specific love. In context, your argument is with Jesus if you don't believe this. In context to this group. That's why it's so important to be a member of a local church. Because you get a special love from a special group of people in membership. General love for everyone? Yes. Christian love for brothers and sisters? Yes. John would say it's one of the tests of salvation, but that's not what Jesus and the apostles are teaching in the New Testament context of allelon, one another. Number two. I said I had a 5-minute sermon. I spent 4 minutes of it. I got to run, okay? Jesus transforms love your neighbor to love one another. Secondly, notice what he does. He transforms as yourself to as I have loved you. Oh boy. You think that having a special love for a special group of people is hard? Now he tells you the degree of the love you have for the special people in the room. As I have loved you. Here's the clincher on agape. The word itself carries the connotation of a kind of love that, while directed as an act of the will, lays down self for the sake of the love and the loved one. I have always said it's okay to chase a rabbit as long as you catch it. Let's go catch a rabbit. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. There's a group of men in the church who are not married yet. Raise your hand. A little higher, please. Do you guys not know if you're married or not? I'm just curious. Ask your mama. She'll tell you. We still don't have anybody unmarried in the church. Anybody unmarried as a male? There's one. Somebody finally has some nerve. Yeah, but we're working on you, okay? So, newlyweds, been married less than 5 years. Less than 7 years. Over 20. Over 40. Over 50. Has it ever occurred to you that when Paul says husbands, he's talking to all of you? I give you 3 guesses, and the first 2 don't count, what the next word in the text is. agapao. Husbands, love your wives. I chased him. Let's catch him. It's the same word. He does not tell me to love your wife with that same kind of love. Right? There are degrees. There are fields. There are semantic fields here. So now watch this carefully. Watch this carefully. As Christ loved his wife, his bride, the church, and what? Here it is. Delivered himself up for her. There is within the concept of agapao, there is the idea built right into the fabric of the word self-sacrifice. Listen to me for a second, husbands. What did Christ sacrifice on the altar of loving his wife? Your wives are saying it. Why aren't you? Himself. And the parallelism is complete. You want to show Christ's love to your wife? You know what you got to sacrifice? You got to sacrifice self. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The parallelism is absolutely complete. We caught him. Let's go back. This idea of self-sacrifice. Now, to me, this dovetails logically. Listen carefully. If you are choosing to love, remember it's an act of the will, in this case to be a part of a local church and accept the responsibilities of that membership, the very fact that it is willed love means that you are willing to sacrifice for it. That makes sense to me logically. If I'm going to choose to love you, if I'm going to choose to be a part of a church where you are my brother, sister in Christ, then inherent in that choice is, I'm going to make sacrifices for you. Does this just not logically make sense? It does to me. What's the first and last example of this love? Here it is. Paul said it, but Jesus said it right here. Just as I have loved you. Christ, he is the first and last example of this love. He sacrificed himself on the altar of loving his bride, the church. And our love for those, excuse me, inside the room, I like that analogy, those inside the room is to mirror Christ's self-sacrificial love as an act of our will directed at a specific group, namely one another. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to trace themes through the Bible, linguistic themes, conceptual themes, all knowing that as they dovetail, it is the Word of God. Use your Word today. Convict and comfort, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our closing hymn. Great, by the way, great prayer to pray after the preaching of the word, take my life and let it be. This is a prayer, so sing it prayerfully.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing. All is only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Filled with messages from Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as You shall choose. Every power as Thou shalt choose. My will and make it Thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own, it shall be Thy royal throne. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. Ever only all for Thee.
Again, if you're a guest with us today, we want to invite you to stay for lunch. Here in just a moment, we have a few minutes of family business to take care of. Shouldn't take more than about 5 minutes. So I'm going to pronounce a benediction from the Bible. And then out these doors, if you'll just immediately turn to the outside of the building and go down the stairs, go down into the fellowship hall. There are tables waiting. We'll join you in just a few moments so that we may have a time of fellowship together. And again, I hope if you're home folk that you've made your plans to be with us today. I mean, y'all, this is one anothering. I know I just created a word, but this is it. This is one anothering. We are binding ourselves in fellowship to one another around a meal. And again, y'all, let's remember the context, okay, the historic context. We have not had the chance to do this in a year and a half. Please stay fellowship. If you're a guest, please stay fellowship. You're our honored guest. It would be our privilege to host you today. Please, please, please don't leave, okay? If you have a question about your soul, if you just need to talk to someone, if you would like to pray, someone to pray with you, please come see us. It'd be our joy to serve you. Let's receive now the blessing of the Lord, and then I'll turn this microphone over to our chairman of the elder board, Scott, and he'll come and lead us through our budget approval. And now may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. Amen. Thank you for being here. I look forward to having lunch with you.